Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
For today, there is a real change of atmosphere from 3 to 4. We're moving from the condemnation so evident in 2 and 3 to a whole chapter on hope. Now, we've had little glimpses of truth here and there at the latter part of verse chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 with a little hope, but nothing like it's going to be in chapters 4 and 5. Today, chapter 4, I want to mention to you the commentator that I think is so good on this. There are really not a lot of good commentaries on the minor prophets. This is the one that I like so much. It's in a series. This is the New International Commentary Series. This particular volume is the book of Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah by Leslie C. Allen. The front of it looks like that. So if you go to a bookstore, this is similar to the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And I like both of them. So it's blue with a red stripe. You'll like them. They're a little expensive, but they'll be well worth it. Some of these passages are so hard. When I read through here, my study procedure is to read it in several English translations first. Try to catch the flow in my own mind. When I read this in English, it didn't flow at all. It backed up. And it really took a good set of commentaries to help me see. And I think the reason it's so difficult is Micah jumps from different people speaking and different groups spoken to. Sometimes the false prophet speaks. Sometimes God speaks. Sometimes the prophet speaks. Sometimes the evil landowner speaks. Sometimes the priest speaks. And on. And you have to know who's speaking. And it's quite difficult sometimes. So a real good commentary will really help. Now, chapter 4 starts out a session. There's been so much controversy about this because it is almost word for word for Isaiah chapter 2. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 for a minute. And I just want to read verses 2 through 4, and I want you to think about the beginning of the fourth chapter of Micah. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, if you turn back to the book of Micah, somebody has copied somebody. It is just too much of a literary coincidence, word for word. Now, there has been a real hair pull on who copied who. Remember, Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. Isaiah probably began a little earlier and prophesied a little longer than Micah. So it's quite possible that one of them is quoting from the other. Many have said that this is a common prophecy or eschatological hope that both of them copied from someone else. Now, that's quite possible. We just can't be sure. It is obvious there's some literary borrowing going one way or the other. Which way, it's just futile to try to guess. Now, and it will come about in the last days. Now, what are the last days? In the Old Testament, over and over, this phrase, the last days. It is very hard for us, from our New Testament perspective, to understand the perspective of the Old Testament. The Jews viewed history in two major segments: the current evil age that had been affected by sin, and the age to come where God's Messiah would come into history and set up a new kingdom of righteousness. Now, from the New Testament, we learn that Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, riding on the colt of a donkey from Zechariah, and will come the second time as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Judge of all the earth. Now, the only thing different between the Old Testament perspective and the New is the first coming of Jesus. They were expecting Jesus the first time as we're expecting him the second time. So I usually say this way: the last days are the overlapping of the two Jewish ages. From the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem until the second coming is what's biblically known as the latter days or last days. Now, there's been a lot of discussion here. Is this the millennial kingdom, or is this the eternal kingdom? Now, depending on your presuppositional understanding of the millennium will depend on how you interpret this chapter. And I'm going to interpret it in light of the Old Testament, and you can do what you think is best in light of the millennial promises of the New. Now, when it says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, some go to the book of Zechariah and say it's going to be lifted up physically higher than all the other mountains. The other mountains are going to be made a plain, and only the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up. I do not think this is a physical promise, but I do believe it is a religious promise about the center of the earth being the temple of God. Now, you might want to see chapter 3, verse 12, where the contrast is made between this right here. Notice the universal element so characteristic of Isaiah. And I will raise above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and the many nations will come and say. This ought to be a universal element of all the people of the earth. The word for nations here is the word goyim. I remember a few weeks ago, or really it's been several years, I guess, when the Jews for Jesus came to our church. I just loved them so much. And they gave me a little pen that said, Goyim for Jesus. Now, what's surprising to us is that the Gentiles are flowing under the Messiah. That's the real strange thing. That's the real Jews for Jesus is not an unusual phrase, but Goyim for Jesus is extremely unusual. That's exactly what we have here. Those of us who are not racially Jews being included in the people of God. And that is the beauty of Ephesians 2 and 3 that says the mystery of God hidden in ages past was that the Jew and Gentile will be one new people in Christ called the church. Now, you might want to see Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Come, let us go to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of our Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. You know, I underline in my Bible two aspects of knowing God. And I think they're so important. They're biblical truths, both Old Testament and New. Number one, we need to know from revelation about God and his ways. There's no way we can discover God. World religions are a good attempt at man discovering God. The Bible expressly states that it is the self-revelation of God that we can know something about God because God has pulled back the curtain on himself, his character, his plans, his Messiah. Now, once we know about God, which is primarily knowledge, mental content, that is not the end. The Gnostics thought that was salvation, just to know enough. And I think we get caught in that trap that good theology is what saves us. No, good theology is necessary and appropriate, but the second part of this is just as important. Once we know God, know his will, know his ways, it is crucial that we walk in them. You see, biblical faith is an initial response followed by lifestyle commitment. So knowledge and then implementing that knowledge is what biblical faith is all about. It's a relationship followed by a lifestyle. It is an initial commitment followed by daily living. Now, I think that's so important. Notice what it says in verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. What a contrast this is to chapter 3, verses 1, 9, and 11, how the people, corrupt political leaders, the corrupt religious leaders, how they judged. Boy, God's going to judge so different. There's been a play all the way through Micah on how they shepherd them, how God's going to shepherd them. How they make plans, how God's going to make plans. How they judge the people, how God judges the people. And this forms a typical prophetic pattern. When the prophets speak against somebody, they usually give the condemnation and then the judgment. And that's the pattern we find all the way through here. Now, this beautiful little passage in 2 and 3 about they're going to beat their plows, you know, their spears into plowshares and their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Don't you long for the day when all the Sherman tanks are going to be made into planters and all the cruise missiles are going to be a fence for a museum? That's what it's talking about. The age of the Messiah, the age of peace, it will not come under the leadership of man, the United Nations or whatever. It's going to come with the intervention of God. You might want to see Psalms 46:9, Psalm 76:3, Hosea 2:18. Oh, for a day of true peace. Real peace. It's coming. It's going to come through God, not through man. I really believe that part of the problem of post-millennialism was a false hope in the ability of man to bring in the kingdom of God. I think we've got to work for it. I think we've got to try to influence our political system in governments where we can do that. But the truth of the matter is, peace will only come when in the eastern sky, Jesus Christ is seen coming again. Now, look what it mentions here. Each one will sever his own vine or his own fig tree. This is a metaphor for agricultural abundance and protection, safety. Now, this is used for the people of that day. An agricultural community would use this metaphor to understand the security and peace that speaks to. Maybe in our day, we'd have to use a different metaphor for our society. But you catch the beauty of this metaphor? Notice where it says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." I remember when I was first used to sing Martin Luther's great hymn, "Mighty Fortress is Our God." And I got to the place that said, "Lord Sabaoth, his name." I thought that must mean Lord Sabbath. They misspelled it. Well, Sabaoth means the commander of the army of heaven. It's a military term. It speaks of God, the captain of the armies, if you please, the angelic army, the all-powerful military one. Well, in the context of fighting between nations, that's a very beautiful metaphor. Now, I want to say a word about the Lord has spoken it. You see, really, in biblical faith, the thing we're trusting in more than anything else is not our activities or our understanding or even our righteousness, but the promises of the Word of God. God has said it. Friends, you can bank on it. You can depend on it. The surety of God's Word is what gives us assurance of our relationship with Him. You might want to see Isaiah 55:11. People often ask me, how do you know you're a Christian? Because the Bible promises, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Friends, I believe I'm right with God because of the promises of God's Word, not because of my life. And I'm so glad that the age of peace is dependent on the Word and promise of God, not on the ingenuity and political intrigues and war machines of the nations of the earth. It's going to come about because of who He is. Now, verse 5, I wish I could race out of my Bible, because I don't know what in the world it's doing there, and I do not know what to do with it. Some say it's a flashback. Some say it's this or that. It does not seem to fit the context. Let's look. Here's all the peoples flowing unto God, the day of prosperity, the day of peace. And then right in the middle of that, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I do not know what that's referring to. The nations are supposed to be converted and are flowing to God for wisdom. Why it says here they're walking after each in the name of his own God, I am sorry. I do not know what that means. I hope you'll get every commentary you can find and read what they say. And it'll amaze you. They'll all be different, and many of them will skip right over it and not say a thing. We just don't know. Someone said, well, there was a later redactor that added this in. It amazed me. Every time critical scholars get nervous, they say, well, it's a redactor that did it. That's a chicken way out. This is in every major manuscript we have, as far back as we have manuscripts. We just can't junk it because we don't like it. I just don't know what it is. Now, verses 6 through 8 is a beautiful picture of God as shepherd. Now, God as shepherd here is a metaphor throughout the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, is a beautiful picture of God as shepherd that I think really forms the basis for John chapter 10, where Jesus is the good shepherd. We also have Ezekiel chapter 34 that talks about the false shepherds and the true shepherd, God, that will send his Messiah that will also be a true shepherd. Now, this is really related, I think, to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember, that's that little bitty glimpse of hope about God shepherding his people. That sounded so unusual back here. He said, I will put them like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. Now, 12 and 13 really is a messianic hope. and not a prediction of deportation, then it links up here with chapter 6. Let's look at it. In that day, what day? Well, it goes back to the last days of verse 1. In the last days, in that day, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast. Now, I'm using New American Standard, but Leslie Allen, the book I showed you, has a different translation that I think really fits better the context and the Hebrew words. He would translate this: I will assemble the limping lambs, and I will gather the strays of the flock. Now, there's that shepherding metaphor. What it's saying is God loves the poor, the alienated, the outcast, and the underdog. Well, the whole book of Deuteronomy expresses God's love for the widow, orphan, alien, and socially outcast. Here's what I tell you what, if you don't pick on somebody, you pick on the rich and the powerful, because the Old Testament seemed to say, if you pick on the poor, you've just picked on God. Now, so here we have God gathering these. It's like that I quote about, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Here's the Old Testament counterpart. Then it says, even those whom I have afflicted. Now, isn't that amazing? God's going to gather the flock that God scattered. Now, I believe that God's in control of history. And I believe God used Assyria and Babylon to fulfill His purpose in the life of His people. Nothing just happens in history that God does not use for His ultimate purpose. So here we have God claiming that all this brokenness He did. Now, look what continues. I will make the limping lamb a remnant. I will and the strays a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Now, the word reign is the idea of a king. And the idea of being a king is linked in the Bible to being a shepherd. They're synonymous. Now, the word forever and ever, you see it up there in verse 5 and down here in the latter part of verse 7. This is the Hebrew word olam. It must be interpreted in light of its context. Sometimes it means for a long period of indefinite time, and sometimes it means for eternity. And it's not always sure. It says the food laws will be a perpetual ordinance. It says circumcision will be a perpetual ordinance. We know those things have passed away to some extent for the church, and so it's hard to always define the word olam. Now, look at verse 8. And as for you, the tower of the flock. Now, this could possibly be a place name, and you can see it in the margin of your Bible there, Medgar Eder. That's mentioned in Genesis 35:21. Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem when he translated the Vulgate, said it was right outside Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Now, then it says the hill of the daughter of Zion. This could probably also be a place name called O-P-H-E-L, Ophel. And it's a hill real close to the city of Jerusalem. And so maybe it's two place names, or maybe it's the Tower of the Flock and the Hill of the Daughter of Zion. It refers to Jerusalem. Now, Zion, the temple is not on Zion. There are several mountains, or not really low hills, but in Jerusalem. Mount Zion came to be a figure for the whole city. Mount Zion today is where David is buried, David's tomb. The temple, the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque, is on the site of the ancient Jewish temple that's on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is where Abraham offered Isaac. And so Mount Moriah is the specific name of the hill, but Zion is the name used for all Jerusalem. Okay? To you it will come, even the former domination will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, verse 9 and following is a radical break. The historical setting is somewhat uncertain. Now, I want to go back and show you there's really three major historical events in Micah. The historical setting, originally, under King Ahaz, is the Syro-Ephraimic War of 735 B.C., where Syria and Israel try to force Judah into a coalition against Assyria. And the first chapter is that setting. But also, we have the setting of the invasion of Sennacherib under King Hezekiah, who years later revolted against Assyria. Sennacherib invaded, and God destroyed that army in front. Then the third major event that we have here, I think, that because the name Babylon is mentioned in verse 10, is the fall of the city of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar III, Babylonian now, not Assyrian ruler. 150 years later, in 586 B.C., the city fell, the temple fell. Now, Arithic, a fourth event is caught up, and that is the age of the Messiah. The eschatological end-time events is foreshadowed in all three of these historical events. Now, to me, verses 9 and following, because it mentions specifically Babylon, has got to be the time of 586 B.C. But I can't be real dogmatic. Notice what it says. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Now, the king was supposed to be the representative of Yahweh. But the king was not doing that. Many of them were apostates, seemingly. So in sarcasm, the prophet says, where is your divine representative? Where is your religious counselor? Don't they have wisdom for you? You've listened to them when they said, peace, peace. Where are their sweet words now, Jerusalem? Now that you're hurting like a woman in childbirth. Now, of course, here, the ideal is the invasion of Babylon. And so the metaphor of childbirth used for the sudden agony to overwhelm. That's used in Matthew 24 for the birth pains of the Messiah, the intensification of evil that's going to occur before the second coming. Rise and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon. Now there is a specific reference about Babylon. You might want to see chapter 3, verse 12. It was a terrible time. What a terrible time. I don't think you can imagine. Pregnant women were ripped open. Children were taken by the feet and their heads bashed against the walls of the city. Unbelievable things happened when those Babylonians finally got into that city. And this is the terror spoken of. But listen, God doesn't leave them there. Look at the next verse. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. The word redeem means to buy someone back like a slave, redeem them. They couldn't buy themselves back, but God's going to buy them back. Here is the promise, and it says, from the hand of your enemy. This is the hope of the return of God's people. We know that it happened through the auspices of Cyrus, the Persian, Medo-Persian ruler that was not even a Christian, not even a believer in Yahweh. And yet God used him just like he used Assyria and Babylon. So here we have the hand of God in human history, and in 538, the decree of Cyrus to let all the foreign peoples go home from the deportations of Babylon is issued. Look at verse 11. And now many nations have been assembled against you. Now this is the quote that people use about the battle of Armageddon that's spoken of. They get it from several Old Testament prophecies and from the book of the Revelation. I am not 100% certain if this refers to the end time final battle with all the nations against Jerusalem, or if this refers to the army that came against Jerusalem made up of fallen mercenaries from many nations. I simply do not know. I personally am not a dispensational premillennialist. I usually describe my own views of the end time. I am a historical premillennialist, post-tribulationist, non-millennialist. Now, if you want to add all that up, I won't fit in your box. I've done a tape recently called Views of the Second Coming, where I have outlined all five major positions on the millennium. I've drawn out the diagram. I've given you the advocates, the presuppositions, and the strengths and weaknesses of each view. If you'd like that tape, if you'll write us, we'll try to make that available to you. Views of the Second Coming with those charts. Now, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. That seemed to be the neighbor's jealousy about her prosperity. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has given them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, the idea of being threshed is a strong metaphor, a devastating thing. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn will make like iron. Have you ever seen that picture of Moses? I think Michelangelo did it as a sculpture, where Moses has two horns. Well, he misinterpreted the word horns. Moses doesn't have horns. It looks like a picture of the god Pan or something. But horns in the Old Testament speaks of power. The book of Daniel especially, the wild animals that symbolize nation, their horns mean power. Here, God's going to strengthen the military power of Israel to defend herself against these nations. And that's the ideal of horn. The word of hoofs, like bronze, is the idea that cavalry and chariots were the strongest military implements of those days. And so here we have the bronze hooves of horses, which would speak of the intensification of their ultimate weapon. And that's the idea here. That you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Here's the universal nation, nature of God, the Lord of all the earth. And also the deal about what they gained by ill-gotten means is going to be given back to God. Now, this is what I talked about last week in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, there's going to come a time where God's going to set things straight. The evil will not always predominate. There's going to come a time when God is going to set things straight. Now, some think he's going to do it in a millennium kingdom through the physical might. That's perfectly valid. I certainly see where they get it. I think God's going to set it straight at Judgment Day, when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed, and God, through Christ as judge, will give unto man according to his works. Some everlasting torment, some everlasting life. You ought to see Matthew 25, 31 and following, where the end time judgment scene is depicted. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. Next week, we'll continue this beautiful period of messianic joy in chapter 5. God bless you.